Okay, so our subject tonight is the rapture of the church. This is the third of a three-part series on this subject. I could extend it to four parts and five parts and six parts. There's so much to say upon the subject, but the danger with being exhaustive is that it's exhausting to the hearers as well. So I trust that what we share and what we go through tonight will be a blessing to you all. Just a quick revision of where we have been, just to bring us up to date. There are three key passages which refer to the rapture of the church. The first is John 14 verses 1 to 3, and this is where Jesus issues the promise that he will return to gather his people to himself, that where he is, we will be also. And ever since that point, people have been looking forward, his believers, his disciples have been looking forward to the time when Jesus will return to gather us to himself. The second key passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, in which the program of the rapture, the sequence of events, is listed out for us by Paul. And I put down seven steps for the rapture, but you would need to go through previous talks to be able to find out what they are. And then the third key passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. And that really talks about the purpose of the rapture, what happens at the rapture. And we'll see that, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So as we currently are, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot come to heaven. And so we need to be transformed. And so the dead in Christ will be resurrected, the alive in Christ will be translated, and all in Christ will be transformed physically. And through that transformation, we will then be fit for heaven. So the part and parcel of the purpose of what happens at the rapture is to transform us so that we can enter into the presence of God. And we read there again in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So it's almost an instantaneous blink and you miss it process of transformation. And we read that for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And I went through seven details about the new body, the resurrection body that we will experience. And I also talked about five details that we might learn about this new resurrection body that we can learn by looking at Jesus. So with that in mind, we also found that what also happens at the rapture is that death is swallowed up in victory. That those who are translated, those who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they will not experience death. And it will be the final evidence that death has been firmly defeated through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Then I started to talk about the timing of the rapture, and of course the timing of the rapture is the big question. It's a matter of very serious debate among Christian circles, and there are quite a lot of different views. There's the partial rapture position, where it says that only some of the church will be raptured. There's the post-tribulation rapture position. There's the mid-tribulation rapture position. There's the pre-wrath rapture position. There's the pre-tribulation rapture position. And there are those who have a no rapture position, i.e. they don't believe it's going to exist. And I could spend hours going into what these views are and why people hold them and the arguments for and against. And I don't really want to do that. I think that would just bore us to tears. If you want to know more, then I can point you towards some literature to be able to research it yourself. My view and the view of Calvary Chapels throughout the world is that the rapture of the church will happen prior to the start of the seven-year tribulation. And so I'll be arguing for that case this evening. And by arguing that case, it more or less debunks the other views. But yes, the whole idea of the timing of the rapture is determined in relation to the tribulation. And just to remind us, the tribulation is a seven-year period that precedes Jesus Christ's return to the earth. And when he does return to the earth, of course, he will establish the messianic kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. The tribulation actually begins when a political leader signs a 7-year treaty with Israel. And that political leader has many names. He's called the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the beast. But perhaps the most well-known name is the Antichrist. And that tribulation period, that 7 years, is a time when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. And we see that being detailed in chapters 6 to 18 of the book of Revelation. Chapters 6 to 18 of the book of Revelation talks about that 7-year tribulation period. And because we, as a church, subscribe to the view that the rapture will occur prior to the start of that tribulation, all of the wrath and the judgment that you read in those chapters is something that we will not experience. And that's reason to rejoice. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about this partial rapture position that some people hold. And this is not so much concerned with the timing of the rapture. It's more concerned with the participants of the rapture. And what it says is only those Christians who are found watching and waiting will experience the rapture, i.e. those who have attained a certain level of spirituality will experience the rapture. Now, I firmly disagree with that position. And I just want to point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 to 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 to 5. This is our first scripture for the evening. Okay, so it says, reading from verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life." And here there's this honest recognition that there is a part of us that longs for this resurrection body, this new body that we'll experience and gain at the time of the rapture. We all feel the weight and the pressure of life, the demands of work, the demands of bills, the pressure of what's happening in the political realm, obviously what's happening with the virus at the moment. And we all struggle with bad back, bad eyesight, and any number of different ailments. And from this, we groan to be clothed with something superior. So here we see a longing for the rapture and what happens at it. But then if we read verse 5, it says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So God is preparing us for this very thing, for the rapture, for this transformation, this new body. And he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Or a down payment might be another translation there. "And everybody who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has received the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment." That means that all believers, all those people who have the Holy Spirit will experience the rapture of the church. It will not be partial. It will be the entire believing church. You will not be left behind. And that is something to rejoice in. We will all experience the rapture who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, my position, the position of Calvary Chapel, is the rapture of the church will occur prior to the tribulation. And I did give 3 arguments for this last time. I'll just revisit them briefly. The first is one really based upon observation. In no biblical passage that discusses the tribulation is the church mentioned once. In no biblical passage that discusses this 7-year tribulation is the church mentioned once. As I already said, the tribulation period in the book of Revelation is covered from chapter 6 to 18. But if you go before chapter 6, it has got lots of heavy mentions of the church. Of course, it's got Jesus' 7 letters to the 7 churches. So there's mention of the churches before chapter 6. But after chapter 6 and up to chapter 18, there is no mention of the church. But then after chapter 18, there is the beginnings of the mention of the church again, specifically referenced as the bride of Christ. And you'll find that throughout Scripture, that wherever the tribulation is mentioned, there is no mention of the church. And by virtue of that, we can deduce that the church is removed prior to the tribulation. Another argument is based upon our understanding of God's wrath and the church's relationship to God's wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, we read, "For God did not appoint us," that is the church, "to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again in 1 Thessalonians, but this time chapter 1, verse 10, the church in Thessalonica was waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And we read, they were waiting to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, God's wrath may refer to God's wrath revealed against sin, but we know that that wrath we have been delivered from through our salvation, through faith in Jesus. So the wrath to come that is being mentioned here in both chapter 5 and chapter 1 of Thessalonians is the wrath that will be revealed at the time of the tribulation. That will be revealed through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And it says there, we are not appointed to the wrath. We will be delivered from that wrath to come. So the clear promise there that Paul announces to the Thessalonian Christians is that this is something that you will not experience, this wrath to come that is poured out during the tribulation. "Wait for his son," it says in verse 10, "from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We're not to be looking forward and preparing for the wrath to come. We're to be waiting for Jesus, who will come to gather us to himself. And that should be a source of comfort and encouragement to us. The third argument I'd like to put before you this evening is from Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we see Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia. And there in verse 10, Jesus says this to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3 verse 10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Philadelphia is the faithful church, and the Lord promises to deliver the church from the hour of trial that will fall on the whole earth. And in the context of Revelation, and what it is talking about is that our hour of trial is what happens during the tribulation. Notice that the church will not be kept safe during the hour. The church will be kept safe from that hour, i.e. they will not experience that period of time, that period of trial, which is the 7-year tribulation. And of course, this will require a removal of the church prior to that tribulation, that hour of trial, for that to occur. So that's another argument for a pre-tribulation rapture there. Now, those who hold to the church going through the tribulation partially or completely tend to comment upon this passage, saying that the church will be somehow preserved during the tribulation. I've certainly heard that being mentioned many times, that the church will somehow, or the saints will be preserved during the tribulation. Now, if this is true, something's gone terribly wrong, because Revelation makes it clear that many saints will die during the tribulation. In Revelation 6, saints are being killed. Revelation 11, saints are being killed. Revelation 12, Revelation 13, Revelation 14, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, saints are being killed. There is no preservation of life in that regard through the tribulation period. Really, these verses only make sense when you appreciate that those who are dying for their faith during the tribulation are not church saints, but tribulation saints, those who've come to salvation after the rapture of the church. Now, there's more arguments to support this case, but we need to go into the subject of imminence to talk about this. Now, what do I mean by imminence? What I mean is that the disciples, we as Christians should expect Jesus Christ to return at any given moment. His return is imminent. He could come at any moment, even tonight, to come and gather us to himself. And the disciples were reminded of this, of Jesus' return at his time of his, falling over my words. The disciples were reminded of Jesus' return at the time of his ascension. In Acts 1, verse 11, we read that after Jesus ascended, there were two men appeared, two angels, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And what we see here is they were clearly told that you should be looking up and expecting the Lord to come. That as he left, he would come again. That they should be looking for his return. And really the weight and emphasis within the New Testament writings is on an imminent return of Jesus Christ. That his faithful servants should be in a state of readiness and expectation. In Luke 12, verses 35 to 48, we read, these are just a few verses to talk about this, waiting for our master, this state of expectation. Luke 12, verses 35 to 48 says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." And that passage goes on to verse 48. But it's talking about we need to be in a state of readiness, waiting, expecting his return at any given moment. But it's not just there in the Gospels. If you were to turn to James chapter 5, James has that same sense of expectation, of immediacy, imminency there. James chapter 5. Reading from verse 7. James 5 verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So there is talk about the coming of the Lord. And just as the farmer waits for his precious fruit to come forth from the earth, we should be waiting for the Lord to come and gather us. And it says there, the judge is at the door. That talks of imminence. He's right there, about to come at any moment. So not only should we be waiting for the return of the Lord, there are other passages that emphasize that we should be eagerly waiting for the Lord. Paul begins his first letter to the church in Corinth with certain commendations. And one of the commendations Paul gives is that they were found to be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7. The Corinthians were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul commended them for that. And that should be the same attitude that is found in our hearts and in the hearts of Calvary Chapel Maidstone, that we should be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This same sentiment is repeated in Paul's letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So we see here Paul telling the Philippians that we should be eagerly waiting for the Saviour. And it's clear that he's talking about the rapture, because he talks about the transformation of our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body, that moment of resurrection body. So he's talking about the rapture there as well. And it's amazing, once you start to have a greater understanding of the rapture of the church, it's amazing how many other passages of scripture open up, and you realise that's the emphasis, that's the push, that's the drive, that's the hope that the church is always striving for there in the Word of God. We also read that this time is at hand. In 1 Peter 4 verse 7, we read, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. There's Peter, 1,950 years ago, saying the end of all things is at hand. It's imminent. It's about to happen. There was a sense of imminency there within Peter. And of course, in Titus 2, verse 13, we have looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We should be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God. That's what the early church was doing. They were looking. They were hoping. They were ready. They were prepared. They were eagerly waiting. And that is it should be the true state of the church, a sense of imminence of the Lord's return. Let's go to John 21, really making you flick through the pages tonight. John 21. These are the last words in the Gospel of John. And reading from verse 20, we read, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? We see within that verse that within the early church, there was a belief that John would remain until Jesus Christ returns. Now, that clearly communicates to me that the early church thought that Jesus Christ could return to the earth within the lifetime of John, within the next however many few years. That gives to me again an understanding that the early church had that sense of imminence that the Lord could return at any moment, that it was short, that it was soon. But if we were to move beyond the realms of what the Word of God says and just look at some of the writings of the early church fathers, it's interesting to see what their sense of expectation was. There was an early church father called Clement of Alexandria. He lived from 150 AD to 215 AD. That's second, third generation. And he said in one of his writings, if therefore we shall do what is just in the sight of God, we shall enter into his kingdom and shall receive the promises which neither eye hath seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. Wherefore, let us every hour expect the kingdom of God in love and righteousness, because we know that the day of the Lord's appearing. Because we know not the day of the Lord's appearing. Here, Clement of Alexandria said that we should expect that every hour we should be expecting the kingdom of God, because we don't know the day of the Lord's appearing. The imminency there was there in the early church. There's something called the Didache, which is a anonymous early Christian treatise, which is dated to the first century by scholars. In that it says, watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ye ready, for ye know not the hour in which our Lord cometh. There again, in that first century, clear sense that the Lord could come at any given moment. So the clear message from the apostles, the clear message from the church fathers, the clear message from Jesus is that his return is imminent, that you should expect it at any moment, and we should still have that sense of any moment return of the Lord, even today. Now, it's this argument for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment, which really seals it for me why the mid-tribulation and post-tribulation rapture views cannot be true. Because if Jesus Christ is going to return for his bride halfway through this seven-year tribulation, that means that the rapture is always 3.5 years away. It's not imminent. And if the Lord is not going to return for his bride until after the tribulation, i.e. post-tribulation rapture, that means the rapture is always 7 years away. Thus, imminence is lost. And imminence was clearly part and parcel of the apostles' thinking and then of the early church fathers' thinking as well, and should be part of our thinking as well. That's why I reject mid-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture views. There was a guy called Ephraim, the Syrian. Never heard of him before until I was doing some study today. But there's records of 400 hymns that he wrote. And he lived from 306 to 373. So a little bit AD, a little bit later than the church fathers we've already mentioned. And he says this: "Why therefore do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? All saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come, and are taken to the Lord, in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins." Did you hear that? All saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come, and are taken to the Lord. Here we see, clearly stated in the 4th century by a church father, that they expected God to come and gather the saints before the tribulation. Very interesting. So it's not a new view, this rapture view. It's got a lot of historical basis behind it as well. Well, having talked about imminence and tried to assert my view of when the timing of the rapture is, just want to talk about a few other things. I'd like to talk about foreshadows and types briefly, because the notion of a rapture or a translation of saints to heaven is not a concept that is unique to the New Testament. It is prefigured in the Old Testament. You might remember Enoch in Genesis 5 verse 24, where it says, "Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him." We see with Enoch that he was raptured, he was translated, he was brought up to God in heaven, and he prefigures what happens to the church. Furthermore, we get the account of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11, where we read, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked," this is Elijah and Elisha, "as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So here we see another prefiguring of the rapture, when Elijah is caught up to heaven as well. I've got no guarantee that we will see horses of fire in chariots of fire, but it'd be nice. I'm open to that. And of course, I guess the biggest example is Jesus, of course. We've already referred to that. Our translation is prefigured in Jesus, who was caught up in the air at his ascension. And he, of course, is our first fruits. So he goes first, and then we follow in a like manner. That's in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, Jesus' effective rapture. I'd like to talk a little bit about Luke 17. Can we turn to Luke 17, please? Really, in the account from Luke 17 verses 20 to 37, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about his second coming and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how judgment will accompany his coming. And Jesus draws on two Old Testament accounts as illustrations. So reading from verse 26 to 30 from Luke 17, Luke 17 verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So here we see the judgment of God fall. But in both cases, the faithful saints were removed and made safe prior to the judgment falling. Noah was placed in the ark, Lot was removed by two angels to the mountains. And that's a picture of what happens to the church. God does not bring wrath upon his believers, so he removes his believers out of the way. He removed Noah out of the way, he moved Lot out of the way before he rained judgment upon the world or upon Sodom and Gomorrah. What I find particularly interesting about Noah's account, if you were to turn to Genesis 7:10, you'll know that Noah was placed in the ark and he was there for 7 days before the flood of judgment fell upon the earth. 7 days, a week. And I believe that that's a nod, a picture towards those 7 years of tribulation. Noah was safe for a period of seven when judgment fell upon the earth. Now, of course, there are those who say that there is no rapture, that it's a figment of our imagination, that they are critical of this doctrine of the rapture of the church. The argument is derived from a misreading of scripture, that we are taking passages literally when they should be taken allegorically, that it's a modern invention not supported by historic Christianity, that it's a teaching that was invented by John Nelson Darby and so forth. And I just want to tackle this very briefly because I don't agree. They argue that there is no rapture, that it's derived from misreading of scripture. And there are different schools of biblical interpretation. There are those who interpret the Bible or certain passages allegorically, some devotionally, liberally, and there is the school of literal interpretation as well. And at Calvary Chapel, we adopt a literal method of interpreting scripture, whilst accommodating parables, allegories and idioms, of course, within the text. And the golden rule of interpretation is that when the plain sense of the scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. I.e., we take every word as its primary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. And those who object to the rapture as a misreading of scripture are those who adopt a different form of interpretation, typically an allegorical interpretation or a liberal interpretation of scripture. So when it says 1,000 years reign of Jesus Christ, they say, well, that's not a literal 1,000 years, that's allegorical, that's speaking about something else. And I hope from the verses that we've looked at before in the previous two sessions and tonight, you can see that scripture clearly supports the idea of a rapture. But what allegorical and liberal interpretation of scripture does is it seeks to distance people from the plain meaning of scripture. And of course, if you distance yourself from the plain meaning of scripture, you will inevitably develop objections to what it is plainly saying. My argument against the allegorical interpretation of prophecy passages and so forth is very simple. Events that surrounded Jesus' first coming were all fulfilled literally. Jesus was foretold to be born in Jerusalem of a virgin, and he was literally born in Bethlehem to a virgin. He was foretold to be scourged and pierced, and he was literally scourged and pierced. He was foretold that he would die and rise again, and he literally died and rose again. And why then question events surrounding Jesus' second coming as being fulfilled non-literally then? If the events surrounding Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally, then I believe that we should be reading those passages about Jesus' second coming literally as well. Otherwise, you're having an inconsistent approach to the interpretation of the Bible. Now, there are those that say that the idea of the rapture is a more modern concept and thought, that it was developed by John Nelson Darby and by people after that, and that's why they reject the view of the rapture. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail about John Nelson Darby, but I hope that, again, I have proven that what we believe is based upon the Word of God. Our doctrine, our beliefs should always be based upon the Word of God, not what some other person may or may not say. And the basis for the rapture is drawn from Scripture. Church doctrine has become solidified over a passage of time. usually as a result of attacks upon the truth. I'll try to illustrate what I mean. When people started to tell the early church they needed to be circumcised and come under the law, the church met in Jerusalem and concluded that Gentiles were not bound by the law, that the Mosaic law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and as such its ordinances do not need to be observed. There was an attack there upon the truth. So what did the early church do? They searched the scriptures and they solidified doctrine about what our relationship to the law should be. Later in church history, the deity of Jesus Christ was questioned, and the Trinity too. And this was addressed by the church, and the doctrine of the Trinity was firmly established. That truth was always contained within scripture, but because of an attack upon the divinity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity, the scriptures were dug in more deeply, and this doctrine was more firmly established, and it led to things like the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasius Creed, and so forth. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church asserted that salvation was by grace, by works, by infant baptism, last rites, observing Mass, and belonging to the Church. But the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone was established to counter this wrong teaching. That truth was always embedded within Scripture, but because of the attack upon the truth, these things needed to be sought out and established. People dug deeper into Scripture to be able to more clearly define the truth. And today, many factors relating to the end times and Jesus Christ's return are under attack. Churches shy away from teaching about it, and there is an air of dismissal on the basis of it causes controversy or it's too difficult to understand. And it's in this climate that Bible students have dug deeper into Scripture, like our brothers and sisters in the past have done so, to bring to light truth that was always there, but now needs to be more clearly defined because of the attack. And part of that doctrine, part of that digging of this deep into Scripture, is the establishment of the teaching of the rapture of the church. But I've already shown you that an understanding of the imminency was always there in church history. That there were people long before John Nelson Darby that held to a view of the rapture happening at any moment and prior to the tribulation. That the true church always expected the anytime return of Jesus Christ. The true church always had the teaching of imminency. The true church always looked forward to meeting the Lord in the air and receiving new bodies. These truths have merely been codified and been brought into sharper focus because of the attacks of present days. Okay, what's our time? 40 minutes. Right, very quickly. I just want to talk about the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, now, Sunday morning, if you were there, when I was doing Sunday school, I talked about the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is that period of time from the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem to the time when Jesus Christ comes again. For that period of time, the Gentiles will be treading down Jerusalem. It'll be trodden down by the Gentiles. But when Jesus Christ returns, then all Israel will have Jerusalem back to themselves without any gentle interference. But there is something else called the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is different to the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is mentioned in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. And it is a specific number of Gentiles that God has ordained will be called out of the nations. I'll try to explain. In Acts 15, verse 14, we read, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So the Lord is taking out of the Gentile world a group of people for himself. And this people will become a new body of people, not Jewish, not Gentile, but the church, the body of Christ. So God has started to take people out of the Gentiles to create the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, we read, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, a blindness has fallen upon Israel, and that blindness will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles occurs. This fullness of the Gentiles is the full number of Gentiles that God is going to take from the world to become his church. And we know that every day people are being saved. Every day people are being pulled from the nations to become part of his church. But God has a fixed number of people he has determined to be saved. And once they have been saved, that blindness that Israel experiences at the moment, where they do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, will be lifted. Now you can ask the question, what has this got to do with the rapture, mate? How will a set number of people being saved lift Jewish blindness? When the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached, the church will be complete, and it's at that point the church will be raptured. And it will be the rapture of the church that is the wake-up call for Israel, and they'll recognise that Jesus is their Messiah, and they'll weep for him whom they have pierced. So that fullness of the Gentiles will end at the point of the rapture, when enough people have been saved. So we as God's people should continue to witness and reach souls, not knowing whether the next person we lead to Christ will mark the fullness of the Gentiles and trigger the rapture of the church. It might be that you're talking to somebody and there's an instant awakening in their heart and a repentance. They say the sinner's prayer and then suddenly, whoosh, you're off. That is what we're talking about here. We as God's people should be living with a constant hope and expectation that Jesus Christ soon return to gather us to himself, so that we might be with him forever. Can happen at any moment. We as God's people should be comforted and encouraged with this news. And indeed, anyone with physical ailments should be looking forward to this, to their resurrection body. Anybody sick of this world and its corruption should be looking forward to the rapture. We should be looking up, for our redemption draws nigh. A new body awaits. A new world dawns. Let's look for this fullness of the Gentiles. Let's witness for Christ, hoping that this time of the rapture won't be long. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take these words that I have shared tonight and minister to people's spirits. Lord, that you put a stirring within their spirits to want to witness for you, to look with hope and expectation for your soon return, to take comfort in that return. Lord, help us not to be stifled in our enthusiasm by what the world says, but help us to be passionate and looking for you, Lord, based upon what your word says and how your spirit communicates it to us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.